I mentioned in my reflection last Sunday at the very end as my closing that it is at times wise to step back from the details of these visions. And I think right now is a good time to do that, to see the big picture. We have been now through seven chapters. There's 22, so we're roughly a third of the book done. And we are going to be taking a break here shortly from Revelation during the Christmas, during the Advent season. I didn't think it was wise to preach on the end times with the arrival of Jesus. I think we should be a little more joyful than that, and we'll get back to it. And hopefully the world lasts through Christmas, and then we'll get back to it. But we have vicariously through John's visions begun to experience sort of a sequential order, sort of getting the feel of a timeline here. But there are a host of variations. There are many different ways to look at these prophecies. In some systems, dismiss certain aspects or they exaggerate certain aspects. And what I am hoping to bring is balance. Because again, I am responsible for every word I say here. In chapter 1, as a review just of where we have been, Jesus, the glorified, resurrected Jesus, visits John on the Isle of Patmos. He has been exiled there. Most scholars believe in around 95 AD. John is an elderly man. That happened in his real time. Chapters 2 and 3, during this encounter with Christ, Jesus dictates letters, messages to the seven churches in Asia. And they were timely to them. These were correctives or encouragements to those particular churches, but they have a ripple effect through all of the churches today. We are to take a look at those and say, examine ourselves to say, if we have the same faults, if we have the same strengths, if we have the same failings, if we are on the same path, and evaluate and correct. With the overarching message of all of those church messages was that of being a conqueror, a persevering to the end, of not giving up, that we are in a race, it's a marathon race, and we have to run to the finish. We have to start wherever God starts us and finish wherever that is. Chapters 4 and 5 then, John is invited to come to heaven. And when he gets to heaven, he is introduced to the one on the throne that he can only describe in colors and jewels. God, the Spirit, God, the transcendent God. He sees him on the throne in his glory, along with these four living creatures, seraphim or cherubim. The 24 elders on their throne wearing crowns and white robes. And then there's this amazing worship session. I mentioned being at Promise Keepers maybe 20 years ago in Indianapolis. I went to several of them, but that was the one that was the most memorable to me. There were 70,000 guys singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and that's the closest to heaven I have ever been. It was like an angelic choir. And I look forward to experiencing that in heaven, to have this worship session before the throne of God. To see that, to experience that. And then, from the one on the throne, Yahweh God, we see a scroll with seven seals on it. And the question was asked, who can open that? And there was no one in heaven or earth or under the earth that could do that until there was the lion and the lamb. The lion of the tribe of Judah, but he looked like a lamb that had been slain. And he takes and receives the scroll from the hand of Yahweh God the Father. This is set in John's future because the reception of that scroll won't be till farther along in this process. It might be in our future as well, depending on how we do it. So in chapter 6 then, the Lamb breaks the first four seals. And with each seal, there is a voice come from one of the elders, and there is a rider on a different colored horse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, it's called. Each one of them has a particular mission. Initiating God's judgment on earth. And there's a big question as when does that start? As we'll see. Because I went through this week and I looked at a whole bunch of sources. Literally, I started on Monday and I had half my computer screen filled with illustrations, and some of them I used and some of them I did not. There's many different views. The white horse is conquest. People who are going to subjugate and conquer other people. The red horse was war and murder. Human life would become very low value. The black horse was famine. Notice that in Ezekiel 36, God talked about that, that Israel would have grain and they would have fruit because God would bless them from famine. And the pale horse was death. It says the rider's name was death. It's capitalized as a personification. And that one quarter of the earth was going to die. And I would challenge you that that has not happened. That didn't happen in World War II. It has not happened yet. So these, I believe these seals are yet in our future. It goes to seal number 5. And he sees martyrs, under the throne, under the altar, in the throne room of God, and they're crying out, "How long, God, before you avenge our blood?" I believe these are martyrs that, all the way from the very beginning of the church, starting with Stephen, and going through, that was what Saul was doing before God accosted him through Christ on the Damascus Road. And there's been martyrs all the way through. And they are crying out, "How long do we wait, Lord, before those guilty of killing your saints are going to be judged?" And they're told just a little bit longer. Some see that as a preview of the martyrs that are introduced in chapter 7. Again, there are many different views of these. Then seal 6. Seal 6 is a big one. There is a great earthquake. It says the sun is dimmed. The moon turns blood red. Stars fall from the sky. The islands and the mountains are displaced. The sky, the atmosphere is rolled up like a scroll. The earth dwellers are hiding in caves and under rocks to hide themselves from the face of God. I believe that happens at the very end. We'll talk about that. Some believe that it is the first of three global catastrophes. I can't imagine it's going to be much worse than that. Happening during this period of great distress, as Jesus called it in the Olivet Discourse. Or whether there's three of them or they're all concurred at the very end, just before he returns. When God's wrath is poured out on the defiant and on the repentant. Now, many view the book of Daniel very similar to the book of Revelation. And that is that when you read through Daniel, and we're doing that Wednesday night, and I know the people who are doing both, this is probably prophetic overload, and I'm sorry about that, but I think the timing is good for understanding, is that Daniel is 12 chapters. 6 of them are historic. It tells things, events happening in his life, and it does involve some prophecy. And then in chapter 7, it begins with Daniel receiving direct prophecies, and they overlap. So they go back to when the Babylonians were there, and then when the Medo-Persians were there. And so with Daniel, it's kind of back and forth like that. And I think Revelation, to a degree, is the same way. That you don't necessarily read it as a linear boom, boom, boom. This happens, seal. Then this. That there's some overlap involved here. But I will tell you what. I believe 100% that they are all accurate. That everything is going to happen. And that is why we're looking at Daniel today. In Revelation 7, last week, we saw a pause. It's like hitting the pause button. It's like on the remote. You have to go to the bathroom. You need a drink. You hit the pause button. We see four angels at the coordinates, north, south, east, and west, holding back these powerful winds that they're going to unleash on the earth. And it doesn't say when that's going to happen. And the fifth angel comes and he instructs them to wait, because he is holding the seal of the living God. And he says he has to seal the forehead of God's chosen servants. John is then told, he hears a number, 144,000 of these chosen servants. It says, from all the tribes of Israel. We sang a song today that God's promises are true, that he's faithful, he follows through. Do we believe that the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, to Solomon, all the way through the prophets, that that's all been negated because they rejected the Messiah? Or do we believe that God is faithful and there is a difference between Israel and the church? That's a huge difference. I believe that there is. I believe that Israel, just like today, has come back. What God was describing his actions in Ezekiel 36 is exactly what happened in 1948 when, again, they were dispersed and they were brought back into their own country as Israel. They went from about 800,000 people to 9 million in just a short period of time as Jews from all over the world came back to their country, not because they deserved it, but because God is faithful. And then John sees more martyrs in white robes. But these martyrs are holding a palm branch. They're a little different. And you see up here, this is kind of a pictorial of everything that we've done so far. When you see these pictures, does this remind you of where you've been? Those martyrs are different. They're holding these palm branches, and they're not crying out from under the altar. They're singing a praise to the Lamb. And the elder comes and he says to John, who are these people? Where'd they come from? John goes, you know the answer to that. I don't know the answer. I'm not sure. And he says, they come out of the great tribulation. So it seems that there's two groups of martyrs. The church age martyrs and the end times martyrs. There's two different groups here. Different than the fifth seal. There's a distinction between them. So as we look at this, and today is going to be sort of a wrap-up of where we have been. Some have a system that has very distinct answers to all these questions. And I've said it before, the people with the most answers are probably the most wrong. And the reason I say that is because the Sadducees and Pharisees at the time of Jesus knew all about the Messiah. And then when the Messiah came, they're the one that rejected him because it didn't fit their box. We have to be careful of that. Because we have a puzzle with pieces missing intentionally. God has withheld them. And we can't fill them in. We have to be careful of that. But to understand what this all means, let's turn to the book of Daniel chapter 9 this morning. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. If you've been doing Wednesday night, this is a familiar passage to you. Daniel says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, this is where the meat is. 70 sevenths are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. For those of you who have not been in Wednesday night prayer group, you have seen the box on the left several times. Those are four prominent views of the end times. The bottom two do not have this period of time. What it says on the far left, it has the church age, and then you go through to the return of Christ. They say it's all wrapped up into one. This seems to contrast that, to contradict that. And that seven-year period at the end, the years of the tribulation, which the elder told John, these martyrs come out of the great tribulation, the great distress, as Jesus called, there is a period of time there. So in the context here of the book of Daniel, it was written the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes. There's two Darius. Darius, he was named after his great-grandfather, around 538 B.C., so about 2,500 years ago or more. This old man, Daniel, was praying to the Lord, confessing his sin. He wasn't perfect. Confessing the sin of his nation, which I think is a motivation for us, for the restoration of Israel. Because he had read in the scroll of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:10, that said, for 70 years you will be in exile. That time was coming to the end. Daniel had been there about 66 years. They figure that he was about 80 years old. He came as a teen, young teen, 13, 14. 66 years later, in 538, is when this message came. It's an amazing prayer. And it receives a prompt answer from Yahweh God, who dispatches the archangel Gabriel as a personal messenger. He was introduced in chapter 8, so Daniel recognized Gabriel. And it outlines the next 500 years of biblical history and world history. Then it jumps to the distant future, to a person who will lead the world to the end. And we'll see now how it relates to Revelation, verses 20 through 23. Daniel says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer. Daniel had not even finished his prayer. His prayer was pretty long. Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision in chapter 8, came to me in swift flight from heaven. About the time of the evening sacrifices in the temple, they had sacrifices in the morning and the evening. And even though the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel oriented his day according to that. When I finished teaching, I oriented my day for a long time by the clocks and the bells. I'd look at the clock and it goes, oops, 2:30, school day is done, now there's a meeting after this, you know, and I kept thinking like that. It took me a while to get out of that mode of thinking. Daniel, here, 66 later, was still orienting to the morning and the evening sacrifices. The key here is the value of earnest prayer. And I thank all of you that take part on our Wednesday night group or pray at home for that. God honors prayer. God loves our prayers. It said in Revelation 5:8 that the elders were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Our prayers are like sweet incense before the Lord. Our fumbling, mumbling, bumbling prayers, God loves because we are His children. For the past few weeks, my grandson Will, almost 20 months old, he and I have a thing. And in the afternoon, they get home from school because he's in preschool because his mom is a teacher. He wants to FaceTime. He goes, "Papa, Papa." So they FaceTime me. And when we see each other, he gets this great big grin. I hate to say it, but Joni answered one day and he went, like that because it wasn't Papa. You know, and that's it. We love to hear from our kids, don't we? God is the same way. So he sent Gabriel to reply. He says, "He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding.'" Daniel was a privileged prophet. He was given a bigger view. But that didn't mean that those insight and understanding gave him all the answers. Daniel often concluded these things puzzled. He said, "I went and laid in my bed. I was sick for a week after this," because these were emotionally draining to him. There are often mysteries. We're often left in Scripture with a why. What does that mean? As soon as you began to pray, a word went out. Scripture talks about the angelic council, whether that's the 24 elders or whomever. A word went out from the throne. God issued a decree. "Go to the man, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." I have read that phrase dozens of times, and it always hits me in the heart. Because being highly esteemed in the eyes of God should be our highest regard. And Daniel was confessing his sins. He was not a perfect man. But Daniel was an earnest man. He was a faithful man. And you and I, men and women, should be highly esteemed by God. He hears our prayers. He says, "Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Even to God's most esteemed servants, they needed translation. They needed expansion because these were difficult concepts." Most of the time we leave these prophecies puzzled without all the answers. Verse 24, Gabriel cuts to the chase. He says, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people in your city." Again, God had not given up on his people. They were in exile yet. This is at the same time that Ezekiel was writing. They were in captivity. And again, 70 shows up. Seven is the number of perfection. And the number that seven shows up, you know, when the disciples asked Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" 7 times. And what did he say? 70 times 7. That number, 70 and 7 show up. He said, 70 sevens here. And the math equates that the sevens are period of 7 years. So your version may say 70 weeks. Those heavenly days are a year at a time. They're 7 year periods concerning the people of Israel and Jerusalem. Now, God is always faithful to his promises. I will contend that. I will die saying that. God is always faithful to his promises. I don't think he gives up on anybody. People give up on him, including the people of Israel. And you know, you thought for years and years and years there was no Israel. And in 1948, miraculously, they came together and they've got a nation. And there are still people trying to drive them out. It says, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. What did God say in Ezekiel 36? He said, "It's not because of you because of me. Because he said, you should be ashamed. He said, the things that I do for you should bring you to shame. You've got to change your evil ways, baby. As the song says. To bring in everlasting righteousness. That should give you an idea. To seal up prophecy and vision. There's going to be an end to it. And to anoint the most holy place. These are the purposes that this has been done. These time frames are given. In these 77s that it's all going to wrap up in that. Each of the four coming aspects are revealed in the Lord's plan of redemption. Verse 25, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens. Then it goes on and it says, and 62 sevens. Through the working of the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had been conquered by the Medo-Persians. Now they were in charge. The exile of Israel overlapped that. And suddenly, for no reason, three successive leaders of the Medo-Persian kingdom said to the Jewish people, Ezra, Nehemiah, hey, why don't you go rebuild your city? Why don't you go rebuild your temple? And by the way, I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to send supplies, and I'm going to send materials. I'm going to help you out. Why would they do that? Because God had promised. This is God in action. This is our God. It doesn't make any sense, but it does because Scripture, because prophecy said it. Seven sevens that's going to be. So for a period of 49 years from Ezra and Nehemiah, they were going to be bringing supplies back to Israel from Persia to reestablish Jerusalem, God's holy hill again, to leave captivity. And 62 sevens, it will be rebuilt with streets in the trench, but in times of trouble. That first 49 years, that first seven sevens got it started. But there was tons of rubble because remember, they had leveled Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was angry at that point, and when he got after it, he destroyed everything. And so not only were they rebuilding, but they were taking out the rubble. I was watching Band of Brothers last night. It's a World War II show, and they showed a town in Belgium, and it was just these huge mounds of rubble. And they were in there trying to pick out chairs and desks and things like that, tables, because these bombs had blown them up. That's what Jerusalem was like. So it was going to take 49 years and 62 sevens, another period of time for all this to happen. Another 434 years, adding up to 483 years. And if you do your math, and some people go, well, it doesn't work because the Jews use a 360-day calendar, and we use a Gregorian 365, then you have to figure in leap year and all those kind of things. But from Daniel at 538 till all this happening, it works out. It says, until the anointed one comes, the ruler comes. Who's the anointed one? Gabriel shows up to Zechariah working in the temple. And he says, hey, guess what? You're going to have a son. Son's going to be named John. And what is John's job is going to be is to bring the word. He's going to be a herald of the coming Messiah. The Son of Man, God incarnate, Jesus. Verse 26, it says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and have nothing. That can't be Jesus. That can't be the Messiah, right? They didn't kill the Messiah, did they? That's why we have the cross here. Over 500 years prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, Daniel was told that the Lord's Messiah would be put to death and have nothing. What does it mean, have nothing? The Jews rejected him. His own people petitioned the Romans to kill him. They wanted him gone. After he died, after he resurrected, he left the earth, he ascended. It says he had 11 disciples. They drew lots and Matthias was added in. And it says in Acts chapter 1, there was about 120 people believing. Out of all those thousands that Jesus had preached to, out of all those people he fed and healed, only 120 people total at that point were true believers. He had nothing. It looks like Satan had stolen it all away. That isn't the truth. Put to death and have nothing. And then we have a switch here. He says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who was in charge at the time of Jesus? The Romans. The people of the ruler to come, who after Jesus, the Romans, what happened in 70 AD? Under General Titus, under Emperor Vespasian, they destroyed Jerusalem again. They destroyed the Temple Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, he said, not one stone will be standing. At the very beginning, when I had a picture of Jerusalem, that gold structure there, there's the Dome of the Rock. That's a mosque where the Holy Temple was. And then we have another fast forward. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolation will have been decreed. I cited this last week. Fast forwarding again, past those 70 AD. See, some people believe that that final week was fulfilled at 70 AD, that final seven was done there. The problem, the problem with that line of thinking is that it was very local. Everything that it talks about so far in Revelation is global. So there is an understanding among many that there is an interim, there's a gap. That when Jesus died, what we would call the church age, that 70th week, 69 have been accounted for, that 70th week moves into the future and has yet to be fulfilled. That last seven. And the question is, what is going to indicate the beginning of that final seven? Some people believe that it's going to be the rapture of the church, the disappearance of the church. The thing of it is, nowhere in Daniel does it say that. Jesus didn't say that in the Olivet Discourse. And John hasn't said it in Revelation. So what does it actually say? What is going to be the beginning of this final period? Verse 27 says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. So what happens is that ruler at the time of the temple destruction, Vespasian, is not the he. It goes past that. It goes past that. For almost 2,000 years, Gabriel relates to Daniel, an unidentified he is going to be the pivot point. The showing up of this person. Because if you believe in a rapture, if you believe the church is going to be taken out, there's different views. There's a pre-trib rapture. The church is gone at the very beginning and it doesn't take part in it. There is a mid-trib rapture that happens in the middle. And then there is a post-trib rapture that happens when Jesus comes. There are different views of that. But the missing seven is being accounted for at the end. There's an international agreement, accord, instituted by this certain man, this he, who appears to be a peacemaker. People go, wow, this guy's really got it. He is good at this. And he got all these warring factions together and got them peace. There's a covenant. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. This is interesting. At the midpoint, 3.5 years into this process, he starts it out at the beginning with this peace accord. In the middle, he himself breaks it because he comes and he dominates Israel. And the interesting part of this is this. In AD 70, that was pretty big because they destroyed the temple. There has not been sacrifices since then. When you talk to a modern Jew, what they say is our sacrifices are not sheep and goats and bulls anymore. They are spiritual sacrifices. In place of that, the Dome of the Rock, the mosque sits on top of Temple Mount. There are those who believe, and I have heard, I have read, that they say that they have a prefab temple ready to go. And as soon as they get rid of the Dome of the Rock, they will put this together and they could have this thing together in months and resume the sacrifices. I would say that would be a pretty big indication. And you look at what's going on in the Middle East right now, and I'm not a sky is falling Chicken Little. I would just say that there are birth pains going on. It says in the middle, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. It means that that has to start and then it's going to end. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. About 165 years prior to the birth of Jesus, there was a really bad guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Long story, get into Daniel 10. And he, after getting told by the Romans and Egyptians, go back home, you're not fighting today. He was mad. He stopped by Jerusalem. He beats up on people, kills a bunch of people, and he installs a statue of Zeus, the Greek god, in the holy place in the temple. That was an abomination of desolation. The thing of it is that's going backwards. That's going into the BC. And this is talking about going forward. So it sounds like there is going to be a parallel event in the future. And in this case, the he, John identifies in 1 John as the Antichrist. And he is going to set up a statue of himself in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Until the end. Notice how many times the end comes up there in this passage. That his decreed is poured out on him. It's not going to end well for him. It's not going to be long. Whatever delusion he is living under, it's not going to last. And God is going to make everything right. That second 3.5 years after he breaks the accord is going to be what we would call the Great Tribulation. That's what I believe. And that's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says. And as we reflect in this last slide right here, I was asked a couple times, what is the timeline for the first third of the book of Revelation? And I don't think this is it, but I included this because this has the components. And I will tell you what I think is different. Because this particular view right here doesn't have a rapture, and there may or may not be a rapture. It may be pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, however that works out. But they have the first four seals here, starting at John writing the book, the four horsemen starting here. I disagree with that. I think we're in the birth pains, and I think this arrow should move over to here at the beginning of the 7 years. That is when those first four seals are going to happen. The Antichrist is going to be the conqueror, and the murder, and the death, and the famine, and all those kind of things. It's going to be global, and it's going to be huge. So this should be moved over to here. That's the first four seals. The fifth seal is the martyrs. I think it should be bluish purple up to here. And at this point right here, it should turn red or another color, because these are the church age martyrs and these are the Great Tribulation martyrs. What I do agree with is that here, the sixth seal, the great earthquake, all of the things happening to the cosmos is going to happen at the end. That's going to be the culmination. As I said, there are a number of these. That's what I think is the most, I don't want to say logical, the most reasonable from what I have read and studied. You may think something different. Because, as I said, I've got this and I'm going, this is close but no cigar. I might be wrong too. The thing of it is that I am not going to stand up here and emphatically say, this is the way it is. Because a lot of pastors do that. They heard it from their pastor, they went to seminary and they heard it again, so they get up here and say, this is the only way it could be and everybody else is wrong. We don't know. We're talking about a future where we only have parts of the pieces. But I hope this helps bring it together. And I would suggest this to you. My sermons are on our website. The visual part is on YouTube. You can go back and watch it and look at all these graphs and graphics and things and see what it looks like and see what you think. But the issue is, we are looking at the future. And we do not want to be the Pharisees. We do not want to be locked into one little box and have that box be wrong. So we need to know what other people think. And you can decide what sounds the most reasonable to you. And I am not going to fight with you over it. Because when it happens, we're going to go, ah. And I don't think any of us are going to be completely right. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is an honor, it is a privilege, and oh, it's a heavy responsibility to stand here and to wade into these deep things. I just pray, Lord, for wisdom for me, wisdom for every hearer, that as we work our way through these things, there's a lot of speculation. I think the loudest voices are probably the ones that are the least correct because they want it to be their way. Lord, I want it to be your way. Align us to you. Help us to understand these things. All we know is it's coming, not when. Kind of a general idea of now, of how. But Lord, wherever we are in this process, help us to be patient and wise and loving. In your name we pray. Amen.